I want to focus this evening on Psalm 87. We're going to sing at the end the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. And that will be the text, Glorious Things Are Said of You, O City of God. Today is St. George's Day, and there are one or two flags, the white flag with the red cross of St. George hanging from one or two houses. And those of you who are patriotic will know the words, Land of Hope and Glory. And there's something in that word, glory, that is meant to lift the spirit, to lift the heart above that which is mundane and ordinary, something that we aspire to, something that we look up to. Land of Hope and Glory. I don't know if you take pride in being English or British or whatever nationality you might be, but our focus this evening is on the glory of something that transcends any one nation, that transcends, if you like, tribal loyalties, that transcends mere nationalism. Our focus is on the city of God. I want to focus then on verse 3 of the psalm and ask four questions of it. And as we do so, I want you to be able to have, I hope, an enlarged understanding, an enlarged love for the people of God, a grasp of something more of what the Bible says concerning the church, the people, the city of God. Firstly, then, I want to ask the question, of whom or of what are glorious things said? The psalmist or the psalmists say, glorious things are said of you, O city of God. Glorious things then are spoken about a city. There are many cities that have been praised for many things. London was found to be praiseworthy in various respects to be able to win the bid for the 2012 Olympics. There are cities in this country and Europe and through the world that are praised for their great buildings, their theatres, the opera houses, the avenues, the monuments, and so on. Southampton, I'm sure, is renowned for various things, and there are those who take a certain pride in their city. There are those whose job it is to talk up the city, to make sure that the city is praised, to make sure that people say wonderful things about Southampton or wherever it might be. Glorious things are said about a city. The city in question here is the city of God, which is Zion. The Psalms are full of references to Zion, the city of God. It's seen as a source of delight. It's the focus of promises, so that the people of God, whilst their attention is drawn to the physical place, Jerusalem, to Zion, which is the city of God, yet the promises that they hear through the mouths of the prophets cannot be construed as limited to the mere geography, to the place Jerusalem. There has to be more to it than that. Such wonderful things, such glorious things are indeed said of Zion that could never be true of physical Zion, the bricks and mortar that made up physical Jerusalem. And when we look through our New Testaments as well as our Old Testaments, it's clear that the city of God, Zion, is the church. and that it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the inheritor of these wonderful promises, the glorious things that are spoken of Zion, the city of God, so that the earthly Jerusalem, and indeed the temple that was there in a physical sense, that this is a type of a greater reality. And for all the glory and the splendor of Jerusalem and its temple at their peak, it was merely a shadow of something far greater. It was merely the impression made by something that was real and eternal, that which was in the heavens, that which was not made with any human hands. If you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, firstly, and verse 10, speaking of Abraham and his faith, Hebrews 11, verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then if you read Hebrews 12, and verse 22, and the writer is contrasting the old and new covenants, that which applied under Moses and that which applies in Christ. Hebrews 12, 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The writer there is not thinking about some far-off time, some event that is a long way in the future. He is drawing the Hebrew Christians' attention to what was true of their meetings. And this was a reason why they should not hanker after the days of the Old Covenant and the smells and the bells, the sights and the sounds of the Old Covenant sacrificial system and its ritual and priesthood and the gold and so on of the temple. You don't realize, he's saying, that when you gather every Lord's Day, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. I wonder if that thought occurs to you as you gather Sunday by Sunday. So glorious things are said of the city of God, the church. Not just the if you like, the universal church considered as all God's people in all ages together. But the reality that every local congregation of which Jesus Christ is the head, as it meets around the word of God, that it assembles as part of the city of God. Before we leave that point, notice in the psalm, what verse 2 says, that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And by this, I believe that we're meant to understand that the Lord has chosen Zion. He's picked out Zion. He loves the dwellings of Jacob. He loves, if you like, the homes where the families of his people gather. He loves the dwellings of Jacob, but more than that, he loves the gates of Zion. He loves the place where his people gather. Not that this community center is consecrated. I'm sure it's not a consecrated building. And yet it's holy when God's people are here. The Lord loves then the homes of the righteous, but the gathered church is his special delight. Glorious things are spoken concerning the church. Gatherings of sinners, gatherings of people with their flaws in their personality, with their baggage and background, a congregation of sinners. But glorious things are spoken of the city of God. And then secondly, I want to ask the question of this verse, who is it who says these things? Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. Who is saying glorious things about the church? Well, it certainly isn't the world that's saying glorious things about the church. Just think for a moment about how Christians, churches, how religious leaders are portrayed in the world, in the media today. And the word ridicule would come to mind more than glory. Think of the way that Christians are portrayed on the television. I was going to say think of how they're portrayed in the soap operas, but I'm not an expert on soap operas, but think of the way that the vicar is portrayed in Dad's Army. Think of the Vicar of Dibley. Things that make true believers cringe. The world does not say glorious things concerning the church. The world is concerned to make fun of the church and to present Christians as being laughingstocks, as being ineffectual. And I'm sure it's a matter of sadness to you, as it is to me, that when a spokesman is called out to speak on some moral issue, it very often isn't a robust, Bible-believing Christian. And very often on the media, when a church service is broadcast or portrayed, it very often isn't one that has the preaching of God's word at its centre. And the media love to make fundamentalists and fanatics out of those who hold to the Bible. Think of the things that have been said, not so much about the church. Think of the things that have been said about you. Do people say glorious things about you as a Christian? I'm sure they don't. People's words show that they don't see Christians. They don't see the church as having any glory about it. The world is interested in money and people that can earn vast sums of money. Your premiership footballers, your pop stars, these are the people that have glory in the eyes of the world. Sadly, there are Christians who don't say glorious things about the church, who have a low view of the church. They forget the true nature of the church, that the body of people that they meet with week by week is the temple of God's Holy Spirit, and that the people that they meet with week by week are living stones being built up into an edifice that is appropriate, suitable for God to live in by his Spirit. Who is it who says glorious things about the church? It is God himself. It's the Lord who says glorious things. The Lord who has set his love upon his people. The Lord who knows our sins. The Lord whom we continually grieve. The Lord whom we continually sin against. It is God, this God, who is pledged to be our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says glorious things about the church. We read that the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed that we should be called his brothers and sisters. And then thirdly, what are the things that are spoken? What are these things, and why are they glorious things that are spoken concerning the church? Well, they're glorious things because they speak of God's choice. Verse 1, he has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. He chooses to make his, as it were, base there. He chooses to put his presence among his people. He chooses to make himself accessible, to bestow his blessing in a particular way, where his people gather together. Just look with me at another psalm, Psalm 78. Psalm 78 in verses 67 to 68. Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. In the end, the only explanation for God's choice is God's love. What a glorious explanation. That God did not choose his people because they were more numerous or because they were superior. God chose his people because he loved them and because in them he would demonstrate his own glory. The psalm speaks also about the security of the people of God, the very use of the word city, a walled city, impregnable against enemies. Verse 5, the second part of verse 5 in Psalm 87 says, the Most High himself will establish her. And then the psalm also speaks, as we think about the glorious things that are said concerning the church, the psalmists speak of the worldwide nature, the international character of the church. Verse 4, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Rahab then, the poetic term for Egypt, the southern power that was continually an enemy and a threat to Israel, to Judah. Then there's Babylon, the northern power, continually an enemy and a threat to Judah. Then there's Philistia and Tyre, along with Cush or Ethiopia. There's a vast array, an array of languages, an array of cultures, an array of skin colour, a vast variety of people. And the remarkable thing is that these nations will have among them those who are members of the city of God. Notice how verse 4 ends. And will say, this one was born in Zion. As though God the King and the Judge was able to look through the lists of all the people that have ever lived on the face of the earth and say, there is one that is mine. There is one whose origin, whose source is in Zion. So enemies will become subjects in the kingdom of God. of God, Jew and Gentile together. And we have the great vision of John in Revelation, that there are those gathered around the throne from every tribe and kindred and nation. And therefore, it is the glory of each local church. It's the glory of the church here at Netley that so many different kinds of people are here, that there's a variety, and yet all one in Christ Jesus. And it's an opportunity for you as members of Netley Christian Fellowship to display the glory of God and the glory of God's grace as you live together, as you live a common life as the people of God in variety. The Lord establishes then a new community, people who are different in many, many ways, and yet have a common identity and a common source of life. Read verse 5 and 6. Indeed, of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. I'm sure that you all have a birth certificate, and on the birth certificate usually is recorded your place of birth. Mine is Redruth in Cornwall. Maybe, like me, you've never been back to the place where you were born. Maybe it's somewhere that you didn't subsequently live for a long time, and it's a place that's part of your past, part of your history. It may fascinate you to look back into your family circumstances, your roots. Well, I know that I was born in this place, but where was my father born? Where was my mother born? Where were their parents born, and what did they do? And you can build up a picture of family history, a family tree. There's no such thing, of course, as a pure race. And whatever we like to think of ourselves of as, we are all a mixture of influences. The Christian, according to this psalm, finds his or her roots and his or her identity in the fact that God has chosen them and they belong to the city of God. And there's a tremendous dignity in being regarded in that way. That whatever the world might think of you, you are, by grace, a member of Zion's city. Maybe there's not a great deal to take pride of in your family background. The Apostle Paul had a great deal himself to take pride in, a great deal that he could have used to bolster his own righteousness, his own ego, his own position before God. But he says, it's all worthless. It's all rubbish. Though my caliber as a Jew, though my pedigree is impeccable, it's like dung compared to what I am in Christ. We have a glorious identity as Christians. We belong to God. We belong to the people of God. And it's what God has made of us, it's what God has done for us in Christ that gives us this identity. And this identity will last. When we are dead, it doesn't matter if we are English or Welsh or Scottish or whatever we might be. But the Christian's hope at death, the Christian's assurance, is that at death they will go home. And home is where the Lord is. And home is the city of God. Home is to be ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's God's presence that makes the city, that makes the church glorious. There are people who look for splendor and glory in buildings. There are people who look for splendor and glory in the mere language of the Bible or the language of hymns. And yet the splendor and the glory of the church doesn't lie in those things. And it's possible to know the magnificence and the splendor of God and his presence in a very drab building and with very few people, when God is pleased to make his presence known. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And it's the Lamb, the Son of God, slain for sinners. He is the identity. He is, if you like, the heartbeat of the church. That in Christ, God is indeed chosen a motley collection of sinners to display his glory, to be his ambassadors in the world, and by their life together to display the glory and grace of God. We're reminded by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew that there will be those from east and west who come and sit down at the table of the kingdom of God with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Be assured then that nothing is ordinary in the church. That in your conversations and in your cups of tea together and in your meals together, and of course particularly at an occasion like the Lord's Supper, that what you're doing has a glorious dimension to it. Just lastly then, to ask the question as we look at this verse, why are such things said? Why does God say glorious things about the church? Is he flattering the church? Is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is flattering the bride and making her think things of herself that are not in fact true? No, God doesn't flatter. Glorious things are spoken about the church because they are true. And they're true because of God dwelling amongst his people. And glorious things are spoken of the church so that we can hear them. They're spoken for our benefit. Glorious things are said so that we might learn the dignity of the local church in the sight of God. Verse 7, the psalm ends, as they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. So these things are a matter of praise and singing for the people of God. We've been singing one or two hymns that reflect some of these things. Is it a matter of joy to you that you belong to the people of God? Is it a matter of concern to you that you don't really belong to the people of God? And is the well-being and is the glory of the church and the welfare of the people of God, is that something that you're devoted to? And will you pray and labor to that end so that in this fellowship, in this church, the Lord Jesus Christ will have the praise and the honor in the sight of all peoples?